Father in heaven, we thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us this time that we can look into your word and study it. Pray that you would help us to understand it through your spirit and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. We're going to do part two of that. Last week, we'll have a little review of what we did last week, and then this week we'll talk about Revelation again. See what y'all picked up from last week and continue on. You remember last week we talked about that the first part of the psalm deals with natural revelation, how that God created the world and he communicates to his creatures through the very world that he created. It's sort of like a classroom, and that we can see his hand in the heavens. We can see his hand at work in the natural world, the animals, the plants, all of the different items that he created and how they communicate to us. But then also, if you read along in the psalm, when you get to verse 7, it shifts. It shifts into talk about the law of God, the word of God. And so what you have is a general revelation and you have special revelation, which is what we have in the word. And we're going to talk about it and look at it in just a minute. And as I was thinking about this this week, I want to give you a couple of caveats here. Is one, I thought, now, how can we talk about the word of God to the people in Sunday school who are the ones who usually come and hear the word of God without telling them the same thing they probably already heard? And so I thought about that, and it's just like Peter. If you look in 2 Peter, he talks about, I've already written to you these things before, and I'm going to remind you, I'm going to go over them again. And so I thought, well, it's a wonderful time to refresh ourselves and for me to refresh some of these same ideas about the Word of God and to look at them and to look at our situation, because I don't know about you, but I have a very short memory. And I have to keep being reminded, and the Lord has to keep giving me the same lessons, and I have to be reminded over and over. And I'll think back and I'll say, well, you know, I thought I'd already learned that. But we will look over the Word and some of the things there. Secondly, if you look at the Scripture and you look at the Word of God and what it says here in Psalm 19, you can look at it in two different ways. And one of the ways is that you can kind of look at these ideas where it talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, etc. And you can look at those in some ways in terms of unbelievers. You know, the Word of God is what the Lord uses in spreading the gospel, communicating salvation to people. But we want to look at these verses mostly in terms of what it does with a Christian, a person who is regenerate, and see how the Word works in their lives. And if you were to sum up all of what my little copious notes say into one kind of comment about the whole thing, is that the Word of God does what it says it will do. It accomplishes what God has set forth for it to do, and it is used in our lives to accomplish that. If you think about it just a minute, think about an eternal, infinite God who wants to communicate with the small little creatures on this earth, and what the different ways that he could do that. And we talked a little bit about that. He could do it through some voice. He could do it through writing it in the sky, you know, all different kinds of ways. And how did he do it? It's amazing into how he actually revealed himself to humankind, that he took a group of people over centuries and spoke to them and communicated through them, and they wrote it down. And so we have the knowledge of God's dealing with the people. You go back to Adam and you go all the way through and how he revealed himself. And then you come to the part in the New Testament and you have the Lord Jesus comes, and you have the Son that's revealing the Father to us in all of his teaching and his life and his ministry. And then you have a group of guys who are the fishermen and the people that walked with him who write down the epistles, and you have a Pharisee, and all of these people write this information about. Some of it helps us to understand what all the rest of the book is about. If you look in Hebrews, it interprets all sorts of things about the covenant and the Old Testament, and you look at what Paul's writing there. And so it interprets and explains it to us. And God has preserved that for us. And we have these 66 books that do that. And so when we look at these verses 7 through 11, it tells us what the Word of God does. And if you look at those verses, each one of them, at the beginning, you have a synonym for the Scripture. And it's called different words. And then you have a description of it. And this is Psalm 19, verse 7. And then you start in verse 7. And then you have the action, what it actually does. And so as we look through, we'll see in each one of these what it does. So let's start in verse 7 and go through verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So let's look just a minute at the names and synonyms, and we're then going to break down each one of them and talk about it just a minute. But if you look at this, what it calls the Word of God, it calls it the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, and then it gives a characterization of it. The fear of the Lord is clean, the rules of the Lord are true, and then it gives you their value. If you look at each one of these words, they are different. They mean and give a different aspect of the Word of God. Or it may be the law is teaching, the testimony is the witness, the precepts are the instruction. All of these different aspects are included in the Scripture. And then it tells us, of course, a description of it, that it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure. And then it tells us the impact of it. It revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. And we'll look especially at those four characteristics of it. So let's start, first of all, with reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, let's start with, in each one of these, what is, instead of reviving, let's look at what is unreviving. What are the things in life that are unreviving to us, that cause us to be worn and weary? And then let's look at how the Word of God deals with that. So, that's not a rhetorical question, but what are some of the things in life that cause us to feel very unrevived?
Stress.
And stress coming from what?
Worry.
And that could be, if you think about it just a minute, financial worry. If you have financial issues, if you have health issues. I know we've had different situations, even in our family and here at the church. Worry about that. And that is an anxiety about what the future is going to be. How am I going to deal with this situation? What else? Anything else that comes up? Yes, sir. Gary?
Well, probably their main concern was, live in such a way so they don't offend God.
How to live in a way that they don't offend God.
Right, so they don't disobey His commands.
Mm-hmm. Not to live in a state of disobedience. Right. But how can I walk with this holy God when I know that I'm not a holy person? How can I do that? Any other ones that you have? I don't know about y'all, but many times we talk about finances. You can have problems at home. You can have home issues. You can have family problems. A couple other things come to my mind is failures. I don't know about y'all, but disappointments in life. When you're young, it's hard to have a lot of disappointments that seem to mean a lot. Maybe, you know, you didn't have the bicycle you wanted, or you didn't, you know, win the game that you wanted to win, and that all kind of fades away. But as you get older, failures get to be bigger items. You know, it might be failure, you know, your work situation. It might be a disappointment in a family, how you treated someone. You know, you wish things were different, and they're not. And if you look at all of these, a characteristic of all of these items, one of them, is that we begin to focus on ourselves and look at our situation, and we look at our weakness, we look at what we can do, and we take our eyes off of what? We take our eyes off of the Lord and what He has done. We think that we're all alone in this solitary situation, and we feel very defeated. Now, what does the Word of God do to change that situation? Because when I'm feeling like that, and Monday mornings are a pretty ripe time for that, you know, you've just been to church, you've enjoyed studying the Word and everything, and then Monday slaps you right in the head, you got to go back to work, and this day-to-day grind. And so what happens? What does the Word of God do? What are some of the things that the Word does? And I'll ask this question too, is when you are in that situation, is there a passage that you turn to and read? Is there some element of the Word of God that is encouraging to you and help to revive you? Think about that question just a minute. And hold that one. I'm going to come back to it. But let's look at what is the Word of God. When you read it, what does it do? And I'll start us by one thing. Is that it tells us that life is temporal. Whatever you are facing right now, there is an eternity beyond it. That life doesn't always stay the same, and the life in which we have trials and troubles here is of a very short duration. It puts us in an eternal perspective. It reminds us of that. The world tries to squeeze us into a every day, and you got to focus on, you know, my problems and how am I going to handle it. The Word takes us out of that and says, let's look at eternity. And let's look at what is beyond what you face today. Okay? What are some of the other things? And I'm surprised somebody hadn't already said this. There are some very great and precious what's in the Scripture. Promises. Exactly. What does God promise you as His child? What does He promise you? What are some of those things? First of all, foremost, eternal life. If you have trusted in Christ, He promises you eternal life. What else does He promise you while you're here?
His presence.
His presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He will always be with you. His Spirit that He gives us in this new life, He will never take away. And what He starts, we are confident that we will accomplish. Okay, what else?
He'll supply our needs.
He'll supply your needs, right. You see, He talks about the birds of the air, we talked about last week, the flowers. He said, why do you worry? You know, I created these and they're here and they're gone. Don't I love you more than even these and I'll provide for you? So, right, all of these things, there are promises in the Scripture that we have to remember. Now, what are some of those passages you turn to? I'm going to turn to, I have an opportunity since I have the mic, to turn to one that I read. Some of y'all may have some others. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians. Stay your place in Psalm. We'll come back. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And as you're turning, I wanted to point out sometimes, you know, we're thinking about our situation and the problems that we have, and I don't mean to make light of those at all. But when you think about the Apostle Paul and his life, and if you think about some of the places where he lists all the things that happened to him when he was going around, the shipwrecks, the beatings, his own countrymen, you know, fighting against him. And so he's in 2 Timothy is where he's writing his last book, and he's talking to Timothy. And he's not bemoaning the fact that he mentions that everybody's turned against him. He's left by himself and all these sorts of things. And you think about all the things that he's gone through. I have not gone through one fraction of what he's gone through. And yet he is able to sit there and write this and say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. His objective and what he was concentrating on was being faithful. Not how he felt that day, and certainly not how many crowds. I mean, he preaches all this time, and we see the people in these big churches, these thousands of people that throng to them, and Paul's alone in the jail. You talk about discouragement. I would be wanting to you know, find out either I'm wrong, God's wrong, something is not working. How do I have the gift of losing all my followers? You know, why is that the case? There's nobody here. Of course, there were men that were still faithful to him, don't get me wrong. But and Paul writes, his focus and what he was concentrating on was being faithful to the God that saved him. And so, when we are faced with these, we can look at men like Paul, we can look at what he wrote, and we can look at what God has said he has done for us. We have to be reminded of this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." That reminds me of my state. What was it that I did to deserve any of this? Nothing. What has God done? He has blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Before the foundation of the world, he had determined that this is what he'd accomplished. He had determined that I would be one of those, that we, those of the elect, would be ones that he blessed through his Son. It reminds us of what he has promised us of eternal life. So it just kind of takes me right out of whatever things are the shackles and takes me right up to what we're going to talk about later is rejoicing. Because it reminds me of the state of what I was in and what God has done for me and given me for no good of my own. Okay, so the first thing is, in Psalm 19, it revives the soul. A second one is the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, when it talks about simple, it's not talking about somebody who is just, you know, simple-minded, but it's talking about somebody who is a fool, somebody who's a foolish person. And it makes wise the simple. Now, let's look at wisdom on several levels, on three different levels here. And the first one is the most practical level. And can anybody think of a book of the Bible in which... A book of the Bible in which there is a lot of practical wisdom. Can anybody think of that? What book is that?
Proverbs.
Exactly right. Proverbs. You have all of this practical wisdom in Proverbs. And it gives people, you know, day to day, it talks about money. It talks about all the main things in life. It talks about money. It talks about home. It talks about relationships. It talks about contracts. It talks about immorality. All sorts of information is in Proverbs, written by one of the wisest, Solomon, most of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. So you have that. But one thing I want to mention before we get into more details on that, I want to go back just a step here, is that when we talk about wisdom, I don't know about y'all, but there is one of life's most meaningful of life's important questions. Think about this just a minute when you talk about wisdom and you talk about people in the philosophy of the world and other things, but what is life's greatest question? Why am I here? Thank you. We must have had the same teacher. Or it must have been in the curriculum. But this whole thing of why am I here? What's the meaning of life? Okay? So how do you answer that question?
Now,
random chance put me here. That's right, and random chance will take me away. Exactly. So, if you have no revelation from God, a natural man, how do you answer that question? Well, you try to find some kind of answer in philosophy. There's a lot of philosophies out there that talk about how that, you know, sort of if you do good, good things will happen, or there's a force in the world that created all this, and if you kind of hook up with that force, then you'll be good. Or some people believe if I do good, good comes back to me, you know, that sort of thing that happens with it. I remember one philosophy class, and I only took one, had to take one in school, and we start off with, you know, kind of a after the ancients, and you go all the way through, and I remember, if I got this right, is at the end, we finally figured out at the end that we couldn't know that anything was true. And I thought, now, I've spent this whole class finding out that we don't know anything. And I could have told them at the beginning, I don't know anything. I didn't have to go through the class, but I went through the whole class. And you get to the end, and that's man's wisdom. He gets to the end, and he doesn't know anything. How can you prove anything? He doesn't know it. And so what does God give us in his word? He gives us Proverbs. We talk about practical wisdom. But he gives us an insight into what he did as the creator and then how he created this world. And we'll talk about that. And then the last thing is, it gives us insight into a world that we cannot see. You ever think about that? He gives us insight into the spiritual world. It's beyond what we can see and feel. Okay, so practical wisdom first. Okay, Proverbs. Let's look at the book of Proverbs just a minute. Proverbs chapter 1. In the whole book of Proverbs, it lays out, and I don't know how many of y'all have worked with your children on Proverbs. It's a great book to have children study, write, memorize, have some instruction in Proverbs. I can see children shaking their head whose moms and dads have made them work through Proverbs. But it's a very practical book with a lot of insight into it. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 1, you have the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, that the wise hear an increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It all starts with the fear of the Lord and understanding who he is and who we are and what he's revealed to us. And so in the book of Proverbs, he steps through these different instructions that he goes through. You know, you hear it all the time. And people, especially ones who like to talk about how to make money and save money and do things, they like to get into Proverbs because it's very practical. And it has good things, even if you weren't regenerate, but it's for regenerate people in terms of how they should live and what they should do in their daily lives. And I want to look at a couple of examples in history having to deal with this. And the first one, see if any of the folks can guess this one. This fellow, I want to look at a guy that I always think about as a foolish man, a very foolish man. And there's fools and then there are fools. And the ones who are in the really fools are the ones that keep doing the same thing. They keep doing the same thing and having the same problem as if they never learn. I mean, sometimes we say when something happens around the house is, we're going to make mistakes, but let's just try to make different ones. You know, let's don't keep doing the same ones over and over. Let's make some new ones. Okay? And so that's the way it is with this person. Is this person liked riddles? He liked riddles, and he had a real weakness for women. Anybody want to take a gander at that person? I'll give you a little more hint. Yes. Samson! Exactly. Exactly. Samson, this man who could do great feats of strength. I think I mentioned one time before is that if you look at the children's books, how do they draw Samson? About 7 foot tall, 300 pounds, you know. I wouldn't ask a man like that, what's the secret of your strength? You know, I could kind of figure that out. But I figured he was just a normal kind of guy. And he could do these great, because it said what? The Spirit of God came upon him. and he could do this. But what was his problem? The Bible clearly said for them not to marry foreign women. The Bible also said that they were to live a chaste sort of life, a moral life, not an immoral life, not with harlots. And what does Samson do? He finds a woman of the Philistines that he wants to marry. And so he tells these guys this riddle. She begs him for the information, says this old line, "Always run if you hear you don't love me if you don't do certain things." And so that's what she tells him. He tells her. She tells her friends. He goes and kills the Philistines, brings back the clothing that was a part of the deal, leaves, doesn't marry the woman. Later he comes back and she's married to somebody else, and problems happen. So, but that doesn't stop. He doesn't stop there. Then he goes and he finds a harlot, and they find Samson, and they're trying to encircle him, and he gets up and he tears the gates off and carries the gates away. And that's the second one. And then the last one is seeming to me the worst of all. What does he do? He finds Delilah. And what does she want to know? She makes a deal with his enemies to tell him the secret of his strength. And so she pesters him and keeps telling him. So he told the lady the riddle, and he didn't learn. And now Delilah's there, and he's going to trust her and tell her the secret of his strength. He does. They shave his head, and he's surprised that he is as weak as anybody else. They put out his eyes, and they put him in prison, and they bring him out to make fun of him. And he asked the Lord for one more time, and he pushed the pillars apart, and the whole stadium and everything comes down. Samson was a foolish person. He did not learn, he did not listen to what God had instructed him, and over and over. And now I know that Proverbs was written later, but if you turn to Proverbs chapter 5, this would be for our learning. Chapter 5 of Proverbs, 5, part of 6, and 7 all talk about what Samson should have avoided. It all talks about immoral relationships, adultery, harlots, seductresses. And it talks in chapter 5. It says, "My son," of Proverbs, "be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." And if you turn over to chapter 7, verse 6, and life is full of these examples, and you can see the destruction in people's lives, and you can see people going down this path, and it's happening just like it talks about it here in Scripture. Samson being a good example of it, they would finally wind up with his eyes put out and him in prison. "For at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple. I have perceived among youths a young man lacking sense." In verse 8, "passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home. Now in the market, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices in the day I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you.'" And it goes on through the whole process. And it's such an instruction to us in terms of our life, in terms of warnings of how we should live and how that we should be wise in a practical way. I want to give you one other example here. Around that same time, in the time of Judges, is the story of Ruth, one of my favorite stories. If you think of Ruth, and how does Ruth contrast with Samson? Okay? Hopefully we'll make that a little clearer. But Ruth, not being strong, but Ruth was a Moabite. And Naomi and her family had moved there and after during a famine. And after Naomi's husband and two sons had died, they come back to Israel. And Ruth follows her and says that, I will go with you and your God will be my God. Now, get the picture of Ruth and Naomi. They're destitute. There were no social services that we know of like we usually have. God had made provision. What was his provision for the poor? That the people wouldn't glean and they wouldn't take all the grain in the field. They wouldn't take the corners. They would leave certain parts. And the people who had nothing could come out there and get grain and could feed on it. And so that's what Ruth would do. She would go out in the field. Now, she had opportunities. What could she have done? A lot of different things that would not have been how God had provided for them. And Boaz talks about this later, where he is very surprised with her. He says, you didn't go after the young, you didn't go after old, you didn't go after rich or poor based on... She was being faithful to what God had given in the Word and responsible and faithful to her mother-in-law. And so what does God do? She goes and she gleans in the field of Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer, someone who is a relative who could redeem their land and take her as a wife. And so she goes and works in the field. She meets Boaz. He takes an interest in her. And I always like what the mother-in-law does. The mother-in-law sort of speeds it up a little bit. She throws a little kerosene on the fire. You know, sometimes the spark will get a little low and you're not sure what's happening. You throw a little gas on, or not gas, throw a little kerosene on there, and it goes, whoof! Well, that's what she does, and she tells Ruth, why don't you go to the threshing floor where he is and lay down at his feet? And I don't understand all the cultural implications of that, but that's sort of maybe like asking him, you know, I'm available to be if you'll ask me to be, and we'll be, and everything will be okay. You know? Yeah, exactly. Some ladies have to help the guys understand it's about time to ask something. All right? My wife kids me about that all the time. I didn't know what took me so long. I said I had no idea that was the next step. You know, I just wasn't aware of any of that stuff. But it was my idea. Okay? But anyway, the mother-in-law said she lays down there. Okay? And so he's surprised. And she says, you know, spread out your wings, cover me. You know, and you're the kinsman redeemer person. And so she goes back and tells Naomi about it. And I love Naomi's expression. Naomi says, he's not going to stop till he gets this thing settled. He is going to take care of this. And so he goes and finds out there's one guy who is in front of him, and that fella chooses not to be the kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz does, and you have Boaz marrying Ruth. Quite a different story. Ruth demonstrated wisdom in what God's provision was in applying those and using those in her life, as opposed to what Samson, who had this great power, demonstrated his weakness and his foolishness. And so you get the contrast of those. And I'll mention one other also. This was fascinating to me. Had to deal with King David. King David, you remember, after he was anointed, and Saul wants to kill him, and he's out running away. And this has to deal with how he responds to Saul. And he's out running away from Saul, and he's in a cave. Saul comes in to relieve himself, and the men of David said, this is it. God has provided him into your hand. David had a choice. Take advantage of the circumstance, get rid of Saul and become the king, quit running. Saul was trying to kill him. And David says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Now, he could apply his own wisdom and said, this is it. This is my opportunity. Or he could apply what God, he knew what would be pleasing to God. And so he did not. He actually cut a part of his robe off and he repented of doing that. So you have David who doesn't take advantage of the situation but rather applies what wisdom he should from God and waits for God to work out that situation with his anointed. What happens just a little later is David was not so patient, but he is prevented from doing something that would be wrathful and using his own hand to avenge someone. You remember? His men had been watching these sheep for this fella named Nabal. And when we want to talk about something that's foolish, we talk about Nabal, because his name means fool. He was a rich man. David was watching his sheep while he was out in the field and protecting them. And so David sent some men to him during the shearing time and all, and says, you know, we've been watching them. We haven't taken anything, and we've helped you. Give us some provisions. He has this army he's got to take care of, this group of men. And what does Nabal say? Get lost. Get out of here. Am I going to take the food that I got from my workers and give it to you? You're a bum. Exit. So the men come back and tell David. Now, David doesn't take that too lightly. He says, strap on your swords, boys. We're going to pay Nabal a visit. And so he gets his army together. Now, David had a formidable force. And he's going to go down there, and he says, I'm not going to leave. You know, later he talks about, he says, there won't be a single guy living when I get through. He's going to go down, and he's going to avenge himself with Nabal, because Nabal didn't give him his due for helping him out. Quite a different contrast. He's not going to kill the king, but he's going to kill Nabal. Right? He's going to avenge himself of Nabal, but not the king. Well, Abigail comes out and prevents it. And just like Jacob, she sends all these presents to David. She sends all these presents to him, and then she falls down and says, it's all my fault. I'll take responsibility for it. Don't do anything. Don't let this blood be on your hands. And so David listens to her and blesses her and then leaves. And the rest of the story, he doesn't know this at the time. It's funny, we read these stories as if, sometimes I read them as if the person knows what's going to happen. They don't know how it's going to happen. They don't know if it's going to be for good. They don't know if they're going to, you know, what's going to happen to them. But Nabal dies. He hears the news. Abigail tells him when he sobers up, and he dies. And so you have quite a contrast. And David, listening and applying the instruction of God in his situation, and the other one, him not, but him being prevented by Abigail, and him realizing it and turning away from doing that. Now, that's a couple on the practical level. Let's talk about wisdom just a minute, making wise the simple from a human history standpoint. Let's look at human history just a minute. If you were to look at the 20th century just a minute, that was an age of incredible technical advances. You had all sorts of technology, the advances of man. What is also known about that century is one of the what? Most deadliest. If you think about the wars, you think about how many people died in World War I, how many people died in World War II, all over the world, millions upon millions, you know, all the Jews that were murdered. But then you have Stalin and what he did. And you have the Japanese over in China and what they did in the Pacific. You have all of this death and destruction. So some of the time you would ask, what's the problem with man? Why can't man just get along? So a natural man, how does he answer that question? How does a natural man answer that? What's wrong with man? Right. There used to be survey says, you know, the top survey, education. If I educate him, he's going to do right. Educators, I don't see any educators in the room. That's the number one. If we had more education, he would do right. His environment, he grew up in a bad situation. He grew up in a bad situation, and if I make him a good situation and I put him in a good place, he's going to do good. Because we all know that man is what? Basically good. He's basically good. It's all this other stuff that prevents him from being good. And when I think about the philosophy or the theories that man has to explain that, does the world in which we live bear that out? No. I remember, I think it was a preacher one time, I heard, if education were the answer, the most moral places would be universities. They have all these degrees there. You'd never have to lock up your bicycle. Your computers would be safe. Nobody would ever have any violence on anybody. You know, if education, if environment, if we could just change the situation. Now, what does the Scripture say about man? The unregenerate man is what? He's
dead.
He's dead. He's what?
Evil.
What does Romans 3 say? It says, you know, man, there's not one that doeth good. No, not one. They're all pursue evil. The unregenerate heart, whether it is in a small measure or a large measure. You can think about the worst mass murderers. Or you can think about the man who is unregenerate just in the neighborhood. The heart is not after God. It pursues sin. And that is the explanation of what man's problems are. If you think, also thinking about that in terms of, I want to mention an economic situation. If you follow the scheme that man is basically good, that man will work together, that's some of the, not all of, but if you look at economics, that's some of the stuff with communism. That if we just collectively combine and everybody gets the same and we all work together, it will be very good. Now the problem is, you just have a different set of masters in that system. Is that the people that run the party run everything. And so you just have, it doesn't work. It has been tried and failed. It does not work because man is not basically good. He doesn't all work for everybody else's good. And so it breaks down. So what you have is the Bible tells us that man is evil and needs a Savior to change him. Education won't change him. His environment won't change him. Because basically in the heart, man is evil. Now, one other aspect of wisdom that you can be wiser than your teachers if you think about it, because if people follow those philosophies, they've got the wrong, they can go down the wrong road as fast as they want to, and they'll get to the wrong place. On the spiritual level, the Lord cracks the door a little bit and lets us see what happens at a spiritual level. We know that Satan and a third of the angels fail and are in rebellion against God. We know that in Job, in the story of Job, that Satan came to God and was talking about Job, his servant. We see a little bit into this how God describes this struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, which goes on right now. It's still happening right now. Is that there's a kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. All those who are unregenerate are in the kingdom of darkness, and God comes and regenerates them and puts them into the kingdom of light. And so we see a little bit of that in the stories that we have. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 just a minute, which gives us, 1 Corinthians 15:26, gives us an insight of to what is going to happen in this continuing struggle. That explains some of what the world around us and creation. First Corinthians 15, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And I want to read, verse 24, starting with that. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all things or put all his enemies under his feet. And that is exactly what's happening right now. You have Christ on the throne. You have him ruling and putting in subjection all things until ultimately at the consummation He puts all things under his authority, under his control, under his kingdom. Okay? So that gives us just a little bit. We talked about a practical level, sort of a more of a humanity level, and then God tells us just a little bit about what his creation is and what's happening in the spiritual level. Okay? Now let's look. I'm glad you kept your places in Psalm 19. We've got two more left, and we'll move through those a little quicker. But we have verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And then the next one, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We covered some of the things that take away our joy, and some of those are common, like we talked about, the things that unrevive us. They are anxiety, fear, worry, disappointments. All of those cause us to focus on ourselves. And if you look at the Scripture, think about just a minute. In the Scripture, there's a couple of places that come to my mind. Where do you find rejoicing over and over in the Scripture? Where are a couple of places? And you can't be wrong. It may not be the ones I was thinking about, but where do you find rejoicing? Philippians 4, rejoice always. There are verses that talk about rejoicing. Where are some books that you find rejoicing also over and over? Psalms is one of the two. Psalms, you find David rejoicing over and over. And I want to read y'all just a little bit. It says, I will give, chapter 9 of Psalms says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. If you read in the Psalms over and over, there is rejoicing over who God is and what he has done. Who God is and what he has done. Now, where is another book? There's a book of the Bible in which you find rejoicing. Okay? Anybody want to take a shot at that? I'll throw it out there. Revelation. You ever thought of chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation? What do you find there? You find in chapter 4 and 5, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then over in 5 it says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You find incredible rejoicing in who God is and what he has done. And when it talks about what he has done, not only his provision for us, but in his salvation for us. And you find that in Revelation 4 and 5. You find that in Psalm when David's talking about what God has done. Psalm 19, his creation, his word, his rejoicing. And so many things try to take our rejoicing away. But God in his word helps us to be, once again, to find that rejoicing by who he is and be reminded of what he has done. Now, the last one talks about the commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, you'll find in Scripture a lot of times it talks about darkness and light. There's a contrast for the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. You lived in darkness, now you're in light. Why do we have to have our eyes enlightened? If you think about what it talks about the Scripture, there's in Matthew 4:16 that the people who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. The gospel coming forth is a great light that burns out into a world of darkness. And in John 3, it talks about that men love darkness, that the light came into the world and men love darkness. They don't want to see what's the light exposes. If you cut on the light, the difference between home light and sunlight, sometimes you can clean something at home, like a window pane or something like that, and and the light comes in and you can see all these streaks and all these things that are on it, that people don't want the light to shine and show their darkness. And yet with the gospel, we are translated into the people and the kingdom of light. And Paul actually talks about for us in Ephesians 5 that we are of the light, that we are to walk in the light, and that God's word gives us light like to our path, as it talks about in Psalms. That it gives us light that we can understand and that we can follow Him. It gives us that instruction. Now, let me ask just a couple of questions in closing. We talked about that God's word will do what it says. One of the questions for that is, why does it do that? Why can it do that? Why is God's word able to do this? Any of y'all who like reading, I would imagine that you have a few favorite books. And it's always fascinated me. I don't know if Tim, in the business world, you go around, I like to look at what are on people's shelves because I can figure out some things that are interest and what they like. And you can look in the office what they have on their shelves, and if they got all these self-help books. And I try not to say bad things about self-help people, But anyway, there's a lot of things. You go into somebody's house and see things, and we have books on the shelf, and you can tell my favorite ones are where. Favorite ones are close to the chair I have, because a lot of times I'll pick them up and I'll reread them. I'll reread portions of them. Is anybody here like that? You have favorite books that you read over and over? Right? Okay. You read them, and you read them, and you read them. Yes, I can see some folks nodding it. Now, do those books have life-changing impact on you? They don't change my life. This one it did. All right. We'll have to find out what book that is. Buy copies and put it over here. But
from the Bible.
Yeah, well, it's the Bible. It's a story about it. But they don't have lives. They might be interesting to me, but they don't change my life. I read about other people's experience. I read about some discovery. I read about something like that. But what makes the Bible different?
The one who said it's also able to make it happen.
Yes, the one who said, that's a good point. The one who said it is able to make it happen. God is able to accomplish what He says He will do. All His promises are true, and amen. They will occur just like He said. Let me ask you one other thing. Think about the source of the Scripture. All the books I got on my shelf are written by who? Men, just like me. Even if it's a philosophy book, science book, whatever it may be. What is the source of the Scripture? How do we have the Word of God? It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, some of your Bibles do translate inspired by God. The actual, it says it's breathed out. That God gave His Word to the writers. Some of them, it was, thus saith the Lord. But not all of it was like that. Some of it, God worked as an agency with those men and they wrote the Scripture. So it has a supernatural source. It's unlike any other book that you'll have on your shelf. It's that its source is God, it's inspired, and it's profitable for us. And as Kevin said, the one who gave it is able to accomplish it. He will do those things. So hopefully, let that be an encouragement to us to read His Word, understand it, to listen to it. He gave it to us so that we would know Him and that we would know how to follow Him. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and Your instruction to us. Thank You for Your mercy and grace, and pray that You would guide us and watch over us. In Christ's name, amen.